Maybe I'll start reading a little bit in Revelation chapter 1, just for the context here. You know that this book of Revelation, it was originally written very specifically to seven churches. And we know that from chapter 1, verse 11. Now, obviously, this has application to us, as all of God's word does. I mean, even though Ephesians was originally written to them and Colossians to them, we know that all scripture being inspired is profitable for every one of us who are among those described as godly men and women. In verse 11, we see, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. What I find so useful about this is that these seven churches get a direct word from Christ himself as to their condition. That is extremely helpful. Because you know something, this church has a present condition. There is a way this church, the church is not the building. You're aware of that. The church is the people. And we have a group of people. We have a group of God's people that are meeting together. Some of you may not be God's people, but there are people here who are, and they're meeting together. That is the church. It is this assembly of God's people that come together. And there is a condition that you have right now. Oh, we know, we have an idea about what the church should look like, but there is a way that the church actually looks. There is a way you are. There is a degree of health that you have or don't have right now. There is a collective reality that defines this church. I don't know it. And you only know part of it because you only know to the degree that you fit into the equation. You know where your life is to some degree. Even there, we have blind spots. But the reality is, I know this. I know that I am standing in the pulpit and I am addressing a church that has a very specific definition right at this point. There's a way you are. Just as there was of these seven churches at that time. And so, you know, the question that I have, I'm one of pastors there at home in San Antonio, but we've also been involved in planting churches in different places around the world, different churches right there locally in Texas. And so the question that comes up, and I wonder this, that if Christ himself could address Grace Community Church there in San Antonio, what would he say? Grace Church Manchester, what if Christ was actually speaking to you and wrote you words about as long as all seven of these little epistles that may take like 6 or 8 verses to each of these churches? What would he say to you? What we have in his addressing these seven churches is we have that insight to try to glean from, to help us know what he would say to us. The thing about the Lord here is he's very quick to recognize what's good, and he's also quick to recognize what's bad and to call the churches to repent. So we're just going to deal with the first one today. That's my desire, to look at what's happening here with the church at Ephesus. Now, let's pick up in verse 12, chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned, of course, this is John, the apostle. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. You do understand. This is a highly, highly symbolic book. It's truth, but it's symbolic. And we get things defined for us as we go along. Some things are not defined for us. Some things are defined. What are the lampstands? They're going to be defined for us in just a few verses. What are the lampstands? the churches. This is seven churches. So this is important. On turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Do you know what John has actually seen? He's seen seven churches. Symbolism. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man. Now this is key. Jesus resides in the midst of his churches. And you remember what he said, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. What I'll tell you is this, you know this. You know the doctrine of omnipresence. You know Christ is everywhere. And yet it's very interesting. Scripture talks about Jesus manifesting himself. He says where there's people who keep his commandments, he will manifest himself. We're talking about a special presence, special manifestation. That's one thing that's true about the church. That's where Christ resides in a unique way, in a unique fashion. There's a son of man clothed with a long robe. And with a golden sash around his chest, the hairs of his head were white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. Now we understand the symbolism again. There is no actual literal sword protruding from the mouth of Christ. I've seen some of the Catholic caricatures of Christ on a throne, and they actually draw him with a sword coming out of his mouth. And we know what that is. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Christ speaks in times past. We know that the forefathers were spoken to by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by way of his Son. The Son speaks the Word of God. He doesn't speak on his own. He speaks as he's been commanded by his Father. And that's what comes forth from his mouth. You keep reading here. It says that his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery," now here we get some definition. "As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches." Does that help us? What are the seven stars? What are they? What's that? Now define that. What's that? Is that the model in the New Testament of one pastor? I don't find that. That people have often said that who have a one pastor mindset of church leadership, but that's foreign. Think about anywhere in Scripture where you hear about the number of the leaders in the church, and it's always a plurality. What churches do we hear about the leadership, the number? Antioch, you remember Acts 20? That was plural. The elders at Ephesus. Where else? The letter written to the Philippians is addressed originally to the overseers, plural, and the deacons. Where else do we see leaders in Scripture? How about Antioch? Antioch in Acts chapter 6. I mean, you get the reality of a plurality there. That's always the way it is in Scripture. And so, anyway, we'll come back to that in just a second. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay. This morning I want to deal with these seven. Anybody in a hurry? No, we've got all day, right? We're going to eat together and then Q&A. So nobody's in a hurry. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What translation are you all using? ESV? So what I'm reading is right in line with what you've got in your laps. Okay. Now let's just think. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him. See, that's, I come back to this again. The words of him. You want to think about who is speaking here. This is the Lord who, he's redeemed us. He's bought us. This is the Lord of glory. He is speaking directly. Now I know when Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, that is God speaking. I know the Spirit of God carried along. But what's so unique here is this is the only place in all of our Bibles where you will find the Lord Jesus Christ directly, without a mediator, without an apostle, without a messenger, directly addressing individual churches. And that's why I find it so unique and so entirely helpful. We want to think about this. We want to think about what he is saying to these churches. How, now, here's the thing. He is going to address them. In addressing them, he addresses us. But here's the thing. Before he addresses them about their condition, he wants to tell each of these churches something about himself first. And we don't want to just skim across that really quickly. Notice this. The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now just think with me. We want to grab this imagery because who Christ is everything. Brother, I'll tell you this. We don't live right. We don't function right as a church. We don't grasp things right. We don't come to scripture right unless we come to find our God. That is the thing about this book. This book is a book that is about the redemption of man, but it is a salvation that God provides. And it tells us about God. It tells us about who he is. It tells us about why we need to be saved from what we need to be saved from. It tells us what he has done to procure for us this salvation. We need to see Christ. As he addresses this church, it's like he's saying to them first, behold me. I am going to tell you about you, but you behold me before I tell you. And here's the first thing. He holds in his right hand. What sort of imagery is this? What's he telling us? He holds in his right hand the seven stars. Now look, I recognize we may have some folks that are left-handed in here, but by and large, most of humanity is right-handed. And the right hand is seen to be the hand of power. And he holds there the seven stars. Now let's go back to that seven stars. Seven stars. I don't believe it stands up biblically to say that it's the seven pastors. You know what's interesting in the book of Revelation? You can search this out. There's not a single place in all the book where a star, which is the angels, there's not a single place where angels are men in the entire book of Revelation. Now, if it does portray somehow a pastor at each of these churches, then chapters 2 and chapter 3 would be the only exception. But if we compare scripture with scripture, what you find is that angels everywhere in the book of Revelation are those beings who are seen to be carrying out the will of God. And I just want you to see this for a second. Do a little study with me. Jump over to Revelation chapter 8. Because the idea, listen, this isn't just angels. This is the seven angels. And there's an article everywhere throughout Revelation. You find this article, the seven angels, the seven angels of the seven churches. When you jump over here to Revelation 8:2, look what we find. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God. See, when you find the seven angels, what you find is this. These seven angels, what are they doing? They stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And you know what happens? Every time one of them blows a trumpet, what happens? Things happen. God's purposes are carried out. What I want you to see is that the angels in the book of Revelation, wherever you have the seven, obviously seven, another very important symbolic number, it shows up repeatedly in this book. You have seven spirits of God, the seven thunders. This idea comes forth. It's seven is a number that doesn't happen naturally. It's not like 10. It's not like 12, the number of months in the year, or the number of days that it takes for things to happen in nature. The cycles of the moon and the cycles of the sun. Seven is almost entirely arbitrary when it comes to the way things happen in nature. The 7-day week is by God's design. He designed that. 6 days were created and the seventh he rested. This idea of seven, it's God's number. It's this number of perfection. And here's the thing. Every time one of these seven angels blows a trumpet, things happen. And we can go on here. 16:1, Revelation 16, verse 1. You see this idea again. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, here they are again, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. You go over to chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. We can also jump over to chapter 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You see what's happening here? The seven angels are coming to John and they're saying, I'm going to show you these realities. I'm going to show you about the prostitute and I'm going to show you the bride. They had trumpets. When they blew the trumpets, things happened. When they had bowls, when they poured out the bowls, things happened. I think what you want to see in seven angels is primarily this. They are representative here of God's sovereign will being carried forth. Now, here's the thing you want to notice. Christ has them in his right hand. These are the seven angels of the seven churches. He is in control. He is in power. Do you recognize in Scripture? He says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and upon earth. Now think with me, brethren. Think with me. That comes connected to the promise to do what? There in Matthew 28. Evangelize the world. To take the gospel to the nations. What you need to recognize is this. Christ is in control. He has all authority, all power. And he tells the church to do what he has bid us to do. And he is with us. He says, lo, I am with you to the end of the age. He holds. He's in control. This is powerful. Now, these are the seven angels of the seven churches. The churches are us. These angels, they're ministering spirits. I mean, if you look at this as a general concept in Scripture, they tend to us. They carry forth God's bidding. It doesn't say how he's holding. It only says they're in his right hand. Could it be that he carries them like this? Perhaps the high priest carried those names on his breast. Is it more like this in triumph? It doesn't say. But I'll tell you which hand we're in. We're in Christ's right hand, these angels. It is a picture of a sovereign grip. And the thing you want, look at his hands. We can think of his hands pierced, but his hands hold. He doesn't wring his hands in despair. He doesn't throw them up in some kind of weakness. Here's the next. See, he wants the church to see that first. Here's the next thing. Notice the next thing that he says here. It says he walks among the seven golden lampstands. He walks. Have you ever noticed in Scripture? Like when Stephen's dying. Do you remember what Stephen saw? Anybody remember? Christ what? Standing at the right hand of his Father. Have you ever read Hebrews 1? What does it say in Hebrews 1 about Jesus' posture? After having made purification for sins, what? He sat down. You want to notice these. These are very expressive. Jesus sat down. Do you know that the priests in the temple, there was no chair in there? Why? Why not? His work was never done. Never was it done. See, Christ made purification and he sat down. That is a picture that it is finished. But when he's standing, can you imagine? Christ sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. But when Stephen, one of his people, is dying, Jesus is standing. That ought to encourage you. Here, he is not just standing. What is he doing? He's walking. Do you know one of the confidences that I have for this church is Christ is here and he's not idle. Whether I'm here or not, he's not idle. He's moving. He's active. He walks, and he doesn't just walk anywhere. He walks in the midst of the lampstands. See, he's here. This is the unseen Christ. You can't see him, but he is here and he holds sovereignly. He is in control, all authority, all power, and he's looking and watching and moving. There's this constant watchful supervision and oversight, this moving among us. And he's active. And listen, when you go through these seven churches, he's active to spit churches out of his mouth. He's active to stand at the door and knock, waiting for those who would open to him. But he is active to discipline. He's active to judge. He's active to help. He's active to protect. He's active to discipline. That's the thing we recognize. He's not idle. He doesn't leave churches alone. He is there and he is watching and he is walking. And just notice the next thing that he says. This is key. I know. And you just isolate those two words. I know. Wow. Those two words right there, they just cut right through all the mirage, all the posturing of ourselves, all the hypocrisy. You may have walked in here this morning and somebody said, "Hey, brother, how are you?" And you said, "Oh, I'm okay." And you're not okay. You see, we get so used to doing that in front of each other. "How you doing, brother?" We put on a smile. I was thinking yesterday, I was walking along the canal. I walked many miles to the north, and I passed by these two ladies who were walking dogs, and they smiled. And I thought, it registered with me. People smile. Did she all of a sudden become happier than she was before? No. Why did she smile? Because I walked past. Well, we say that's polite. But you see, what we do is we smile when inside we're not smiling. We say we're doing okay when we're not doing okay. And we get so used to doing that to one another that we can almost do it without thinking. And we can do it before the Lord. We come to before the Lord in prayer. And it's almost like we can posture ourselves in this way. There's this camouflage. But you recognize you can't hide before the Lord. There's a transparency here. Just those two words, "I know." He knows the condition of this church to the iota, to the jot, to the tittle. He knows what the condition of each one of you is. He knows your present prayer life. Look, there's a way maybe it ought to be, but there is a way that it actually is. And he is on top of it. He looks at his churches and those two words come out. He looked at Ephesus in that day. He looks at Manchester in this day and he says, "I am well aware of exactly what the present condition is." Brethren, this one truth by itself, if it will grab hold of you, you go out of here today thinking about that. Jesus holds. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's active in our church and he knows. You go out of here gripped by that reality that he knows. Brethren, that one truth by itself is corrective. It is restraining. Wouldn't you say it's motivating? I find that very motivating. He knows. What does it motivate me to do? What motivates me to want to please him, because I know he knows everything that's going on with my life? It motivates me to want to be honest before him. Dishonesty before. We posture ourselves in front of one another. You know, you put the makeup on and you do the thing with the hair and you make yourself look all presentable. And like those ladies yesterday, you put the smile on your face. And see, it's kind of camouflage inside. We can be hurting. We can be lonely. We can be desperate. We can be, you know, having failed miserably. We can be full of sorrow. We can be struggling. But on the outside, you know, we paint it on, right? But this can be so transforming to your prayer life if you just come before him in prayer and you recognize immediately he knows. And so you don't have to do that with him. Don't do that with him. I plead with you. Don't do that. Take everything. Take the failures and the dirt, the evil, the fall Take the hurt. Take it to Him. If you're discontent, I mean, we read in Scripture, there are times that God's people argued with the Lord, or they took their complaint before the Lord. You've read that. Take it to Him. Lord, I'm not happy with the way that you're dealing. I mean, I've had to say that recently. My daughter has walked away from faith. She's left a husband broken. My wife's health has been really difficult. I mean, I can come to the Lord and say, you know, I wouldn't have written the script this way. I mean, I can hear those words, like He said to Peter, do you want to go away like so many have? No, I don't want to. You have the words of eternal life. I need you, but I want to be honest. I don't like what's in my life right now, and I need, Lord, I need grace, and Ruby needs grace. God, please have mercy upon my daughter. But see, we don't have to posture ourselves in front of Christ. He knows. And you know what? If your love for Him is not what it ought to be, because that's the real issue with Ephesus. If your love is not what it ought to be, if your affection for Him, He knows. And you know what? Don't hide it. If you feel some coldness or some distance, you go to Him in prayer. Be honest. We know what Scripture says. If we confess our sins to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us. Just take it to Him. Be honest. Be honest. Lord, I'm struggling. Lord, I've sinned. Lord, I know that I could use revival in my soul. I know my love for You has strayed. I know I've drifted. That is the best way. And the thing we're going to find out in all these churches, how many ever the Lord allows me to deal with you folks in the coming weeks, you know what you're going to find out? What He knows is very specific. Oh, he cuts to the chase. He knows precisely what's right and what's wrong with each one of these churches. And He knows it with each one of us as well. And you can't hide. So don't hide. Don't even try to hide. The best way to deal with the Lord is to come before Him. And you're just an open book. You're altogether transparent. So don't hide it. It'll transform your prayer life. You just start each time with Him by just laying everything out on the table. Lord, this is me. And You know my weakness. You know I need help. So here it is. The commendation. Let's see it. He says, I know your works. Now that by itself is neither, it's generic. It could be good or it could be bad. He knows the works of all these churches. Two of the seven churches, nothing negative is said. Five of them, there's problems. A couple of them, the problems are really, really bad. But here, Ephesus. I know your works. Okay, what are they? Well, let's see it. Toil. Your toil. That's the first thing that he says. You know this word? The meaning of it in the original. Basically, a beating. That's the idea. This is exhaustive difficulties, troubles, burdens, hardship. And Jesus says, I know. Isn't it amazing? You see, that's the issue. I recognize that my daughter might not come back to the Lord. I recognize that my wife's health may never be restored in this world. You know what I recognize about what he's saying right here? He walks in the midst of the church, and he knows, and he's powerful. He holds it all sovereignly. And yet he can say, to these people he bought with his own blood. I know the exhausting difficulties, the beatings that you have taken. You know, you realize what he's saying. I did not withhold you from suffering those things. Paul prayed. He had a thorn in the flesh. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient. See, it's through much tribulation. And it's designed on purpose. Because as you're going to see at the end of each of these, overcoming is the issue. And be certain of this. We are kept by the power of God through faith. God is going to prove to us how powerful his faith is by having us overcome things in our life. If he designs us to be overcomers, he's going to give you things to overcome. And he has not kept any of those things away from this church at Ephesus. And you know what he says to them? In the light of all of that, you having to traverse these difficult paths, he says this, you've endured. He says, I know that toil and your patient endurance. You've kept on. Now listen, this is no small thing. Think about the church at Ephesus. Just think with me for a second. You've lost a pastor recently. You say, that's difficult on this church. Yes. Remember Ephesus? When Paul, I want you just to think about all the things that were true of Ephesus, because this is a church that's talked about in many places. In the book of Acts, we also have an epistle written to them, and then we have this little epistle written to them. We can tell things about this church. You remember when Paul went there in Acts chapter 20? He said to those elders as he's leaving, he says, wolves are going to rise up and they're going to scatter the flock. And some of them are going to come from among you. Okay, this is a church that had wolves rise up in its midst and scatter the flock. Okay, one other thing that you may just recognize is 1 Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy while Timothy was at Ephesus. He said, you need to correct brethren there because they've got wrong views, especially on the law, that he needed to set in order wrong doctrine. So they were being plagued with this. To the Corinthians, Paul said this, I fought with many beasts at Ephesus. Do you remember what's said in the book of Acts? Do you remember that Ephesus was the place where you had all these people that were involved with sorcery, burning their magic books? That's also the place where the seven sons of Sceva were trying to cast out the demon that beat them up and stripped their clothes off them. That's also the place where there was a temple. Do you remember the temple that was there? What temple was in Ephesus? Diana or Artemis. That's right. What's that? When you think about the Greek and Roman religion, demons are behind that. Demons are behind those idols. This is a place of false religion. This is a place of sorcery. This is a place where they're trying to cast demons out. Undoubtedly, massive amounts of demonic. When you think about all the magic books that were burned and their worth was how many ever tens of thousands of pieces of silver, what you had was a real occultic environment. You have enemies from without. You know, one of the things he's going to say here is that they tested false apostles and found them to be false. You not only had false teachers coming from the outside, you had wolves coming from the inside, bad teaching coming from the inside. These are the realities. Paul told the Corinthians, I have many adversaries in Ephesus. You'll remember Ephesians chapter 6 is where spiritual warfare and putting on the armor of God and doing all, having done all to stand firm. This is this church. This church is being put to it. They are in the midst of persecution and difficulty and false religion and bad guys on the inside and bad teaching on the inside. All of this. And you know what? The thing is, in the midst of all this, you'll notice the next thing is said. They tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. You know one thing we can say about this? People, they're enduring, patiently enduring all this hardship, this beating, this toil, amidst all these circumstances. They keep going, and they're discerning that they're biblical, they're sound. These people are careful. They're doctrinal. They're a discerning bunch. Somebody walks through the door, they claim to be an apostle. You know what? These people are biblical. They're like the Bereans. They can go to Scripture. They can say, ah, we know what an apostle ought to be. We know what they ought to teach, and you're not like them, and you don't teach what they teach, and you're not right. You see, they're discerning. Jesus calls that out. He recognizes these folks are doing well in this area. Then look at verse 3. He comes around again for Jesus to say this twice. Back up in verse 2, he said, I know your patient endurance. Now he says, I know you are enduring patiently. He just flip-flops the two words. But for him to say this a second time, you know that this must have been a rock-solid characteristic of these folks. They are standing for Christ's name. They respected him. They sought to honor him. They bore up because of him. And look what it says. What you have next, if you're not in Revelation chapter 2, you should have turned back there. But notice what's said next. It says, you have not grown weary. They were bearing up for his name's sake. They were not growing weary. Guess what? They were at the prayer meetings. They weren't forsaking the assembling together of themselves. They're going. They're going with a degree of emphasis and strength, stamina. They're still giving. They're still sacrificial. They're involved in the ministries of the church. They're involved in upholding their testimonies of faith before this dark, you know, the dark religions of. They had a temple. This is a seat of false religion. And they're going. They're going. And just jump down to verse 6. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You see that? They hate something. Do you recognize good churches hate things? Do you recognize that if you don't hate anything, you're not like Jesus? Because Jesus says he also hates what they hate, and he's commending them for that. You notice that? It's okay to hate what Jesus hates. You hate this. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You see, we identify with the Lord when we hate what he hates. We're not supposed to just accept and receive anything and everything in the name of love. Healthy churches possess a healthy, holy hatred of certain things. The right things. Actually, the wrong things. But there are certain things. Now, just before we go on here, I just want you to think about Ephesus. Just listen to these verses. Many of those who were now believers came, this is in Ephesus, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now listen to this. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What do you think that would look like in Manchester if that inspired basic definition of the condition of the times? What would it look like in Manchester if the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily? That's inspired language. The Spirit is saying that. This is mighty. This is like revival. That's how you would describe it if it was happening here. Revival has come upon Manchester. That's the scale of what's happening. Paul said this to the Colossians, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me. You know what Paul saw? I'm staying in Ephesus. A wide, effective door has opened for me. But I want to tell you this. This church, it's a result of a mighty movement of the Spirit. I mean, a revival of such proportions has taken place here. You think about this. These people are burning their magic books. You know what that makes? These people were witches and warlocks. You have the kind of revival that is converting and transforming these people that were involved in the most vile, debased. If you've ever looked at Satanism and that kind of thing, people that are involved in the occult, it is wicked. It is horrifically wicked. And what is happening is these people are being swept into the kingdom. And from that day until Christ writes to them, they endured, they did not grow weary amidst a hailstorm of all this demonic stuff, oppression from within, from without. All of this, Nicolaitans, wolves, endurance. They bore up for his namesake against all these exhausting difficulties. There's no sign here that they complained, no signs of quitting. They're still discerning. They're active. They're running. And brethren, the truth is, if we stopped right here, you'd say, sign me up. I want that church. I want to be a part of that church. Jesus is not slow to recognize what's good. But remember, he knows everything. And this is where this takes a turn. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Or as the old King James says, our first love. This literally, if you follow the word order in the original, the literal rendering here would be like this. The love that you had at first, you let go of. And Jesus says, I have this against you. And here's the thing you want to notice. It doesn't say that they're totally devoid of love. It doesn't say that at all. Not at all. He doesn't say they have no love. He says, you've let go of the love you had at first. Now, wait a second. I mean, you just, seriously, Lord, you're going to find fault with them for this? I mean, after all the good that you said, they're enduring, they're standing up to the toil, the error, the persecution, the difficulty. They're doing it. You say they're doing it for your name's sake. They're not growing weary. Yes, the quality of their love has fallen off a little bit, but can't we overlook one defect when these people are otherwise doing so well? Can't we overlook a flaw or two in God's people who are not growing weary in serving the Lord? It's not for me to answer. It's for him to answer. And here's his answer. I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had at first. You see, we can look at our lives. Is our evangelism okay? Are we seeking to be a light? Is our attendance in the prayer meeting okay? Y'all work hard at work? Are you faithful? You're striving to lead your families properly? You're trying to be a good witness? Are those things true? Are they real? You see what's happening here. All else may be good and right, but the Lord obviously wants something more. The Lord is not just interested in our busyness and our many ministries. That's not it. Do you see it? I mean, you have to hear it. What's so beautiful about these seven little epistles to these seven churches, it is such a window into the heart of Christ himself. That's what I love about it. Not that it isn't when Paul speaks, because this is so direct. He just so directly is saying to them, I have this against you. You let go of the love you had at first for me. And do you know what he threatens? He says, if you don't get this right, I am going to remove your candlestick. Wow. What does that mean? Remember where he walks? Means the place of his walking you get removed from. Doesn't mean that the building falls down. It doesn't mean that people don't still gather. But that place, do you know good churches go bad all the time? A church that may be good today may not be tomorrow. In fact, Ephesus, the church at Ephesus is long gone. You know what's very interesting? The church at Smyrna is not long gone. Nothing negative was said about that church. Do you know? I've been there. Do you know if you go to Ephesus, it's ruins. Do you know if you go to Smyrna, there's a gospel witness there. And just like I broke bread with you, I broke bread with people in that city. It's called Izmir today. Still a gospel witness. We need to take these threats seriously. Folks, what you need to recognize, Jesus is dead serious about your love for him. More serious about that than causing you to escape all the trials and difficulties in life. He's far more interested in your love than keeping a pastor at the helm all the time. His greatest concern for you is your affection to him. And if it has fallen off, the first love, if it's fallen off, though everything else may be right, that wrong, it's so bad in his estimation, he says, if it's not corrected, I will remove your candlestick. I would just say, wow, we need to really wake up to the reality that our love to him means that much to him. The thing is, if we work on most areas in our Christian life, but we overlook or we avoid this area, he knows and he is not pleased. He holds it against us. Listen, you know this. It's possible to grieve the Spirit. It is possible for the Lord to love you, but not be pleased with you. And it's much like in a human relationship. You remember, a husband and a wife, that's designed only as a shadow of Christ's relationship to his church. A husband can be ever so active, but if his love falls off for his wife, and his wife complains, what is she really wanting? Him to go work harder? Him to mow the lawn more? Probably not. There's intimacy that's desired. You see, that's where our Lord's coming from. All our good doesn't make up for the lack of affection. That's what we see. Often when that former closeness that we used to have, when that's missing, you know what we can tend to think when we feel off with the Lord? You know, maybe we need to do more. Maybe we need to be more active. We need to work harder. But you know what? That's not an acceptable substitute for a wife. And it certainly isn't for Christ. Brethren, this is not foreign to us. This is not strange. This coming off of our first love. You know what I'm talking about? The precious things of Christ are not so precious. They're just not as thrilling. There's not as much joy. The fullness that we once had, the awe, the excitement, the glory The affections, the sweetness. You know what I'm talking about. If you're genuine, you know. If you're just plain religion, you don't know. But if you're a Christian, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Listen, if you don't know what I'm talking about, go back to the beginning. Confess your sins all over to Christ. Ask Him to save you. Well, save you. Save you into this intimacy that I'm talking about. Jesus is grieved by the drift. And it happens. We are people that live our lives ups and downs and fluctuations. And you see it. The church in the Galatian church, they're moving away from their eyes come off Christ. The Corinthians, they were entertaining way too much evil in their lives. The Hebrews, they were drifting. We see this in Scripture. We see it in five of these churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Things are not right with their relationship with Christ. Oh, we fluctuate. And this is where we have to be honest when we come before the Lord. Lord, you're right. The best way to start is to say, I've drifted. I feel it. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. That's the stuff we're made of. But what you have to hear all the time is Christ is saying, I want your love. That ought to floor us. That ought to floor us right off. That He so desires that from us. More than He desires your evangelism, more than He desires your full prayer meetings, more than He desires that you put money in that box. He says, I want your heart. Give me your heart. This is glorious because it shows us who Christ is, what Christ wants from us primarily. He's grieved by the drift. What you need to recognize is this. Jesus is jealous for your love. And He will have it. He demands it. Or He will remove the candlestick. That ought to blow you away that He wants your love that much, or He will take the candlestick away. So I just say this. Grace Fellowship, Manchester, this needs to be the primary thing. The living Christ desires that you should love Him and delight in Him. And He's delighted by your love. I mean, when you spend time alone with Him, He wants you to delight in Him. If you read the Song of Solomon and you have the proper eyes to see it, He delights in you. He wants to hear your voice. He wants to see your face. And He's sorely grieved when it's missing. Do you recognize what He did? He went to the cross. He drank that cup for you. His love cannot be measured. Isn't it Paul that prays there in Ephesians chapter 3 that we would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. But you recognize He wants love from us and His love to us. He would have our love. And anything else, it's just plain it. Religion. You don't want it. We don't want to just go through the motions. This isn't just, well, I got to show up at church on Sunday, and that's basically the. That's not what this is all about. This Christianity is about a real, living, personal relationship with Him. And if He takes the candlestick away, you know what that means. Your light goes out. Can the light go out on this church? You better believe it can. What is the best way to preserve that light? You see it here. What's the best way? Hearts with lots of affection and fire for Him. That's it. If the candlestick goes away, what happens is His manifest presence is lost. This is no idle threat. Healthy churches do disappear. I mean, think about it. He will have our love or He'll wipe us out altogether. It's fearful and it's glorious at the same time that He wants our love that much. It's serious.
Christian, I would say this to you. Take your love for Christ seriously. Chief. Do we not read in the psalm? Kiss the Son, lest what? He be angry. Anger or intimacy? That's how it is with Christ. If he's not intimate with you, he's angry with you. He's displeased. You read in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's and his desires for me. This is the church saying this of Christ. His desire is for me. You know what he's saying? I did not save you to just make you religious. Look at my wounds. I poured out my life's blood so that you might be my bride. That's the reality. You know, John Seitzma is one of my fellow elders, and he's working over in Nepal. He's very interested to see laborers raised up. We're sending people to different countries. And he said, in his estimation, one of the greatest qualities you want to look for as we test men and women to see whether they're ready for the foreign mission field, John said, I don't want somebody that has a love for missions as much as somebody who finds Christ precious. That's Jesus' standard too, not just John Seitzman. So, here's the thing. Jesus gives us the remedy. Let's look at that. What do we do if we recognize that there is a decline in this area of our lives, a decline in that sweet affection for Christ? What do we do when we sense a real and deep need for revival in our souls? What does the Lord do? He gives us three steps. Remember, you see the word there. Verse 5, remember, therefore from where you have fallen, repent is the second, and then return. Do the works you did at first. Go back, return. Remember, repent, return. Brethren, I want us to think right here. Who must remember? Who must repent? Who must return? Oh, if you want to escape hyper-Calvinism, come to these seven little epistles. You know, in each case, the Lord doesn't say, well, I'm sovereign and God is sovereign and everything is providentially just going to work out the way that it does. And if you happen to be cold and drifting and a little bit calloused and straying, well, we just chalk that up to providence. I guess that's how it is. No, you know what? In every one of these, in every single one of these little epistles, Jesus appeals to man's responsibility. Every one of them. In every one of them, Jesus assumes that the people he's speaking to can fix the problem. And even in the two churches where there's no problems, he tells them to hold fast. And they need to hold fast. You have responsibility. He appeals to your free will. You may not like the way I put that, but that's exactly what he is appealing to. Your responsibility. You have a responsibility. If you have drifted, you have drifted, and he's calling you. Now, I know we can do nothing without him. I know that we need him. I know we need him to strengthen us. I know we need his help. I know that. I'm well aware of that. I know it's God who causes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. I am aware of that. But this is your responsibility. You know how we live in his power. It's by faith. You do what he tells you to do. And as you seek to do and keep his commandments, what happens is he gives you the ability to do it. That's always how it is. You step and you find as you step, he's there to aid you. But you have to take the step. If we ever just sit still, sit in our lazy boy at home, our seat, and sit there and wait until we feel energized or feel empowered to do this, it'll never happen. He's calling you to respond. You must do this.
Jesus believes in human responsibility. When God's people are cold, Jesus doesn't just shrug his shoulders and say, oh, well, you know, guess they're just predestined to be cold. If there's some sort of unhealthy condition, God's sovereignty is not to blame. Never. Here's the first thing, remember. Remember what? Clearly, look, when I first got saved, I was not spiritually mature. I was ignorant of so many things. I did not grow up being instructed from the scripture. I was a nominal Catholic. He's not saying go back to your original spiritual maturity. He's not saying remember how much you knew in the beginning. That's not it. None of that. It's our first love. Our first love. And again, this is not a foreign concept to us. As babes in Christ, oh, we may have had all manner of weakness. I did. And I'm sure you did too. Why? Because we were babies. That baby right there is weak. That baby does not have great strength. That's how we are when we first come into the kingdom. He's not saying remember how weak you were back then. He's saying remember your love. Remember the joy. Remember the excitement. Remember the priorities. Remember how special Christ was to you. And that's what I mean by remember the priorities. Your life revolved around him. It was all new. It was all glorious. It was, brethren, I remember when I first got saved. I didn't know anything. I knew something of the Bible said we need to take the Lord's Supper. You know how you guys all took the Lord's Supper here? You did it in the context of the gathered assembly. I didn't know you were supposed to do that. I thought, I'm going to Subway at lunch, and I'm going to get a Subway sandwich, and I'm going to get a Mountain Dew. And you have those things here, Subways? I got the Subway sub, footlong. And I had my Mountain Dew, and I said, and I specifically marked off, this lunchtime is going to be to take the Lord's Supper. And I sat down in my little cubicle in my engineering office, and I took that. And I'll tell you what, the Lord came. And in all my ignorance, the Lord visited me probably just as much or more than any of the times I've actually met with the church. Such sweet and special days. And I mean, for the first, I used Christ's name as a profanity. In the beginning, I had to say Christ Jesus, not Jesus Christ, because it was such a profanity off my lips. And now for the first time in my life, words like precious in Christ and glory in Christ and awe and worship in Christ are actually words are happening in the same sentence together. I mean, do you remember when free and sovereign grace, when really after all I've done, I don't have to pay anything and all my sins can be washed away? The days when you realized how real that was, I remember the days when I realized I've lived 25 years of my life. People who were born again were really walking. God had people in this world, and I may have driven past them on the highway, and I never recognized that. I mean, for the first time in my life, Jesus, I would have said, Jesus isn't God. Jesus is the Son of God. And so I felt like, oh, I couldn't use God's name in vain, but I could use Jesus. I had no idea who he was. But now, it's like my eyes were open. There was this beauty. There was, you guys sang Amazing Grace today. See, I grew up where my friends and I, we didn't know John 3:16. I'm watching a football game. One of the guys, I was in a room of my friends and one of the guys said, what's that JN 3:16 that out? We always see in the end zone. One of my buddies back over here, I remember, I looked back and he said, it's from the Bible. And all of us turned our head. It was like this, you know, real mysterious thing. Really? What did it say? And he said something that I don't think it was even close. But, that's the kind of, the first church I ever walked into was this little charismatic church. Oh, they didn't have good teaching. The guy spoke in tongues. He ran circles around the pulpit. But when we sang, do you know what we sang? Amazing Grace. I didn't know anything. But when I heard Amazing Grace, I thought, I had no idea who Newton was. When I heard that song, that spoke to me like none of the preaching there ever did. I thought, wow, what is that song? I'd never heard it before. If I had, I didn't know that I had. I mean, this, remember how it was at the beginning. That's what's, how thrilled you were. The joy, the bondage was gone. The sorrow was gone. Do you remember that? That Christ's light first shined. Suddenly, that we sing a song at home, maybe you do here. There's something lives in every hue that Christless eyes have never seen. Suddenly I began to look around. I thought, wow, the grass is green. Why? Because I didn't have Christless eyes anymore. I saw like the sky is blue. He created all the birds. The Lord did that. He makes those birds sing like that. You may know Wesley's song that talks about the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off. Oh. Do you remember those days, those first days of the crucified Lamb of God? How sweet. And see what happens when it was all so new and powerful and fresh and the affections and the glory and the joy of it all. You know what happened? You didn't want to lose that. You prioritize life a certain way. I mean, can you remember something like this was spoken in your ear? Your sins, though they be many, are forgiven. I mean, it's like we served him with joy and delight and privilege. And you just think about it. Where are we now? All these, didn't we sing it? All those many dangers and toils and snares, and we come along and we've walked this path. All these many years later, this year, it's going to be 30 years since I started walking with Christ. It was Polycarp that said this, 86 years I've served him. He never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? Brethren, I think we have to speak the same way. Look at the path that you have come. Just think about it. Has Jesus given us any reason to love him less? Over the weary, difficulty-strewn path that he's had us walk? Hasn't he proven true to us? Hasn't he proven that he's never left us or forsaken us? Hasn't he proved that? Hasn't he only, in however long it's been for you, only lavished us with all the more reasons, given us reason after reason to love him all the more? Jesus says that if we've moved from this place, remember what he says? He says, remember from where you have fallen. We think of Adam, fallen. Lucifer, fallen. He says, Christian, remember from where you've fallen. Wow. It's like I toppled off this place. And there in Jeremiah, it says, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me? I guess we could ask ourselves that question. What wrong have we ever found in him that we should ever have drifted? Here's the second thing. Repent. Repent. Now, this is an English word. Re, is that prefix for again? Pent. A pensive person is a thoughtful person. It's to rethink. That's the idea here. It's to change your mind. That's the metanoia word group in the Greek is meta, after thought, after mind. And it means that after something has happened, you rethink it. And it carries that idea that you know, not only rethink it, but you change your mind about it. Rethinking so as to think according to truth. And any time the mind actually comes in line with truth, the whole self follows. Repentance isn't primarily a turning from sin. It's primarily a rethinking in the mind. But any time the mind rethinks and is actually persuaded, the whole self follows. Every single time. You know what he's saying here? Listen, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Repentance. Change your mind about what's most important. This is the reality. This is, we need to remember. We need to think. Yet listen, we never get corrected here unless remembering happens up here, repentance happens up here. What you have to do is you have to think about, has there been any decline? You have to be truthful. You have to really think. And then you repent. You sorrow for this. There is a godly sorrow that goes hand in hand with repentance. You turn from this. Lord, I'm wrong. You rethink. You rethink priorities. You blame yourself. You consider that you may have been wrong in all this. Have I been wrong? Have I somehow come off the place where I used to be and it's become kind of monotonous? It's just, I've gone through the routine. Has it become that with anybody? You want to say, Lord, I realize it. I remember I used to not always be like this. And my mind, I recognize I'm wrong. I'm wrong. My priorities got out of hand. If you've cooled off, no matter how much activity that you've been involved with, there needs to be a rethinking about what Christ wants most. You think, based on this message, you go forth from this place thinking, what does Christ want from me more than anything else? He wants your heart. He wants your affections and he wants your love. And that ought to motivate you. You need to rethink things, rethink priorities in your life. Yes, the Lord wants our obedience, but he wants obedience that flows from a sweetness towards him. And you've got to remember, he knows. He wants intimacy with you. And he assumes you can do something about this to correct this. And he doesn't say that busyness is what's going to heal it. You must repent. You must determine that you're going to make a change in your life the same way that a husband would do if he had to make one to restore the zest and zeal, the excitement in his marriage, if it's dwindled. And then the third thing here is return. Do the works you did at first. Do the works. You see, there were things we did in our life. And so this isn't just what you have to recognize is he's talking primarily here about the works that we did at first that actually put us in the place where we actively engaged in intimacy with him. This is what he's talking about here. He's talking about the kind of works. Remember, be clear in your minds about this. The church at Ephesus was doing many things. When he talks about returning to the works they did at first, he's not talking about the works of toil that they were doing, the works where they were continuing to honor his name and not be weary. They were doing many things. The works he's specifically talking about here is not the quantity. It's the quality of the thing that he's looking at. And there was a gradual reduction in their zeal and their focus on Christ. This is not just simply some call to Christian service being renewed and some greater activity. That's not it. The Ephesus had toil and patience and intolerance of evil. The affection to Christ himself had waned. Do the first works. No passivity here. The care, you know what happens? The cares, the riches, the pleasures of life, they distract us. You know what he's saying? Do this. Pursue the private intimacies with Christ. How do you do that? Oh, brethren.
prayer life is so key. You can get where prayer life is just hit and miss. Prayer life, 5 minutes. I'll tell you this. If you're going to restore a relationship with anybody, it takes time. You've got to invest time. And you know what happens with life? Babies happen. Marriage happens. Houses happen. Cars happen. Life happens. And you know what Jesus is saying? None of that is an excuse. Maybe it's college happens. But work happens. He says, though those things may be necessary in your life to deal with, I want the primary place there. And even if life becomes busy, you cannot abandon the love that you had for me at first. That's the issue. Brethren, fasting, setting aside days where you're just going to dwell in His Word. One of the ways that you're really going to get close to Him is focusing, meditating. I was telling some of the guys yesterday, Jonathan Edwards says this, as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having alighted from my horse in a retired place, as my manner commonly has been to walk for divine contemplation and prayer. That's what you want to do. Go get alone and walk, whether it's in a closet inside your house or whether it's out along that canal or wherever it is in the fields, up and down the streets. You got to go to that place. For divine contemplation and prayer. What's he thinking? He's thinking about Christ. Listen to what he's thinking about. I had a view that was for me extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man. The person of Christ appeared ineffably excellent with an excellency great enough to swallow up all my thoughts and conceptions. You know what he's doing? He's thinking on the glory of the Lord. Have you ever read in Scripture? We, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we begin to radiate that glow. We are transformed into His image from one degree of glory to the next. You've got to behold the glory of the Lord. You've got to have time with the Lord. There has to be intimacy. You need to sacrifice to be with Him. You have to do that. There has to be right prioritization. You want to put off the distractions. I would say this. Put away everything that's grieving to Him. Don't grieve His Spirit. If there are things that are questionable in your life, you've got to be done with them. Don't allow things that hinder your relationship with Him. Don't do that. And behold the glory. Take the time. And remember this. In all the cross-bearing life, the self-denying life that Jesus calls us to, He doesn't want the drudgery of a slave. He doesn't want the service of a mercenary. Mercenaries do it for the money, not because they have any love for their country. He wants you to serve Him as a bride. That's the kind of love that He wants. That's the kind of service that He wants from us. He wants joyful, loving obedience of a bride. And it calls for self-examination. You've got to look at yourself. You know what Scripture says? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Here's the thing. The time between the first part of that and the second part of that verse is never guaranteed to us. As you strive to draw near, the truth is, it may be a season before revival comes to your soul. But keep after it. Keep seeking Him. Keep seeking to draw near. He will come. He will draw near. He will refresh your soul. The very last verse here. We're done. But the last verse, 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. I would just have you notice this as we end. Glory is occupied by conquerors. Do we have ears to hear? Then I want you to hear. I plead with you to hear this. Hear well. To conquer here. Think with me. Verse 7, taken in context, means this. To conquer means to maintain your first love all the way to the end. That's what it is to conquer in the context. It's to maintain a certain caliber and quality of love. And you know what Paul tells the Thessalonians? He told them that they were to put on a breastplate of faith and love. Think a breastplate of faith and love. It's like faith and love is shielding. Love for Christ is a very shielding reality. What does a shield do? It protects. Love for Christ is very protective. You say, how? When your walk with Christ is sweet, you don't, it's like a man madly in love with a woman. He does not lightly stray after another woman. When you so value your relationship with Christ that you won't think of doing certain things because you recognize. Brother, do you, in my days as a Christian, I have never clicked that mouse and brought up pornography on my computer. Not on purpose. Because I know this. If I do that, and then I walk over to that canal to find Christ, I'm not going to find him. And if you value that enough, if you have that kind of affection, it is protective. It will protect you. You'll stand up against the onslaughts of the devil, against temptations. You will stand up against trials and difficulties. Very protective. What can overcome a child of God whose heart overflows with Christ's love? And then you know what it says to this one who conquers? There's a tree of life and there is paradise. That word paradise, it carries, I mean, you remember what he said to that thief, this day you will be with me in paradise. It carries the idea of a shady place and well watered. Now, coming from Texas, that's glorious. I hear, you know, here's a guy that wants to chop the tree down in his backyard. Over here, that doesn't mean as much to you. But you know most of the Middle East and the Far East, it's tends to be more desert, dry. The idea of going through the wilderness and finding a place of 70 palm trees or where water was available, that's valuable. That is a place, that's the idea. One of the lexicons said, it just defined paradise as that wonderful place. It's a place of blessedness. If we would sum this up, I mean, brethren, if you get done with this and you basically wanted to create a beatitude like you find there in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, you could say it this way. Blessed are the lovers of Christ, for they shall inherit paradise. I'll tell you this, you don't want to miss this for the world. Because this Christ who wants our love, the moment you step into glory and you see him, remember to Mary, he said, no, don't grab me. I haven't gone to the Father yet. But there will be such an embrace there, and you will be swallowed up in his love, a love that is altogether paradise. You don't want to miss this. Even if there was no hell to escape, to miss this, you don't want to miss this. This is glory. These are his words to Ephesus. I know I went long. I don't want to apologize for that at all, because this is essential. I recognize this. This church going forward, think on these things. This is essential. This church is really going to be the church that's going to waft up this aroma to God that is going to be so pleasant and pleasing. You know where it starts? Right here. Your own individual affection. And as that has a cumulative effect, and all of these brethren coming together that have this delight in Christ, you will be a church that'll turn the world upside down. And you already have been. Listen, I'll tell you what I told Kevin. The reputation of this church 10 years ago, it went far and wide. Over the last few years, the reputation hasn't been so great. It's because the reputation has largely been influenced by a pastor who's pushed Christian liberties to the edge. But this church has had a great testimony in the past. And I have no reason to believe that there aren't brethren here that don't love Christ. But this is the essential thing. And as you go forward in the future,
I really desire that you would reclaim that name, that reputation that you had. And this is where it starts. Just making sure that each of your hearts is seeking after that first love. Remember, repent, return. Father, I pray for these brethren. I pray that this would altogether be a reality that would define, represent this church in these days ahead, the years ahead, the decades ahead. Father, I pray that there may be a gospel witness in Manchester 100 years from now that is a direct descendant from these people here. I pray that. May the light here shine. May the candlestick shine for that long. May it shine for at least a century to come. I pray that there would be no fault or cause for the candlestick to be removed. In all these decades ahead, please, Lord, we ask for this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.